Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 John chapter 1. The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our classes, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are necessary for your concentration upon the study of the Word of God this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the persistency of Your grace. And we thank You for all of the problem-solving devices that we possess that enable us to continue our pursuit of truth, to maintain the advance and the momentum, and to acquire within our souls the reciprocity that provides the motivation for this continued pursuit. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to that advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, after having introduced the book and pointing out that one of the major problems that John is combating in this epistle is that of Gnosticism. And we have analyzed a little bit of that, and we'll note a few more details on that as we move through this. The purpose of our deviation into 1 John 1, 9 is to highlight the failure of the Shulamite to manage an emergency situation. She is in front of Solomon, and he again has challenged her. He has said something to her to which she might react and therefore move out of fellowship. She has maintained her status quo of spirituality quite well. She is under maximum pressure. He continues to say things to her that should not be said to a young woman, but would be said by a rake, which Solomon happens to be. And she, therefore, has to defend her soul. And now he had said something to her that might cause her to react. And in order to prevent this from occurring, she remembers back upon an occasion where she had a particular experience with the shepherd. And the shepherd had come to her home in the evening, had knocked on her door and sought her to come and be with him outside her home. And this was a visit. But she claimed that she had undressed for the evening and didn't want to mess her feet or her clothes, and it wasn't a good time for him to come in. And that was a legitimate response for her. I mean, actually, you don't arrive at other people's houses unannounced, but he had a problem with her brothers, so there was a bit of a problem there. So he had to sort of sneak around. And as he snuck in and knocked on the door. But it was inconvenient for her that evening, and that was a legitimate reason for her to say no. But then as he left his calling card on the door, which was liquid myrrh, she raced to the door, found the calling card, and then went into a reactor factor period there for just a few moments. And as she reacted, she therefore became desperate. She desperately wanted to find the shepherd and to be with him, but he had gone. And therefore she went out into the night, into Shunem. She shouldn't have gone there alone. She did. The constabularies discovered her. She was in her cloak, I think is the best way to define the garment she had on. But a cloak that only the elite would wear, but she was out at a time of night when elite ladies would not be roaming the streets. So the police assumed that she was in disguise, but a lady of the evening. And they accosted her and absconded her coat and therefore sought to arrest her for being out in the evening and being a lady of the evening. And it all turned out better for her in the end, but she had been humiliated and embarrassed. And thus, because she didn't recover from her reaction to the king of Israel, and this occasion, to her right man, the shepherd, she doesn't want this to happen with the king. So she goes back in her memory traces to remember how she failed in the past. She didn't use rebound and therefore got into a big bunch of trouble. We have therefore embarked upon a review of one of the major basic doctrines of the Christian faith. How is it that a believer can advance in the plan of God while possessing a sinful nature? How is it that you can move forward toward the objective of spiritual maturity while at the same time having the enemy within? There is a fifth column within your DNA. There's nothing you can do about it. You cannot extract it except through death. And while here, you are designed to serve God as a believer in Christ. And so you are caught in quite a dilemma. You're caught in a Gordian knot. And the only thing that can cut it is the grace of God. And the grace of God has provided problem-solving devices that enable us to move through this life with all of its temptations and all of our subsequent failures, but still be able to manage and advance in the plan of God. And as you become skillful in utilizing these problem-solving devices, then you can make significant progress in moving toward God's objective for you. But if you do not have a basic problem-solving device, which is recovery from your tawdry behavior, then you are not going to be able to make any advance whatsoever. You're going to be caught in a maelstrom of sin. It will become chronic sin, and you will not be able to recover, and you will remain out of fellowship for the rest of your Christian life were it not for a very grace-oriented problem-solving device of simple confession of your known sins to God and their forgiveness by His grace. And therefore, this doctrine has to be emphasized from time to time, and the Shulamite has given us that opportunity. Now, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. In the beginning, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The verse begins with a relative pronoun has, translated what, and refers to the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, which began at the virgin birth and continued on through the crucifixion in His status of true humanity. He is still true humanity, but in resurrection body, seated at the right hand of the Father. The next word is the imperfect active indicative of the verb eimi, translated was. This is a progressive of description. It denotes action in progress in past time, thus vividly represents ongoing action in past time. And Jesus Christ produced the action during the first advent by functioning under the prototype spiritual life. The spiritual life that we have inherited for the church age was demonstrated efficacious by Him during the incarnation. He had to function in His true humanity. He was not permitted to utilize His divine operating assets. He could not go to divine attributes. He had to function as we function in this life, be tempted as we are tempted, yet do so without sin. And His mission, therefore, was to get to the very end of His project, which was to die for the sins of the human race on Calvary's cross. And to get there perfect was the objective. But He had to do it in His true humanity. He could not rely on His divine attributes. And therefore, He had to have a system to which He could subscribe as a member of the human race that would sustain Him throughout His 33-year period on this earth, and to do so in status quo impeccability. God provided this system for Him. Now, He had all of the same problem-solving devices that we enjoy, except two that were not necessary for Him. He did not need rebound, because being perfect, He never sinned. And He did not need occupation with Christ, because it was not pertinent for Him. Therefore, the other eight problem-solving devices were up and functional for him, and they formed the prototype for the spiritual life that we enjoy. Therefore, from the manger to the cross, the Lord was dependent upon this prototype spiritual life. And the point at which this began is mentioned next with a prepositional phrase, ab arche, from the beginning. And it refers to a specific beginning, that is the virgin birth. It does not refer to eternity past, as does a similar expression in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, where John uses the phrase, in arche aimi, in the beginning which was not a beginning, is the best translation. But a question arises, I'm sure, in your mind at the moment. How can we get the extension of the translation, quote, which was not a beginning from this, and then contend that it refers to eternity past? Well, an excellent explanation for this is found in the Renaissance New Testament, volume 4, pages 2 and 3. And I began this the other evening because we had a few moments left, so I just sort of gave the 17 that were here a little heads up about what we were going to do this morning. So we start again. Those 17 that were here will get a review of the first paragraph. And as I scan the congregation, I want you to be honest. I can be honest with you and tell you it's impossible for me to know who the 17 are. I have no memory center on that. But I'm sure that some of you are here. Now, it may be that the 17 stay home on Sunday. I don't know. But, sort of a weird arrangement we have here. Nevertheless, let's get cracking. Here's the first paragraph. God is not a creature who must consult watches, clocks, calendars, or yardsticks, or other space-measuring devices. But we are. The human mind cannot grasp the concept of unlimited time and space without great difficulty. It is natural for us to speak of a point in time as the beginning, before which there was no time, and a point in space as the beginning, beyond which there is nothing. We want to measure things by time. In fact, I have tried to think outside the parameters of time as I look at passages like this, and I sit in my chair and I try to imagine no time. And I try to imagine eternity past and eternity future and present eternity, and that there are no clocks, so who knows what time it is. And then it dawns on me there is no time. There's no tomorrow, there's no yesterday, there's just today. But there's memory center of all that went before and all that follows once you go through it. So it's a very mind-bending concept, the idea of no time, no clocks, no calendars. What day is it? So who knows? Do you know what day it is? If you study calendars and the development of calendars over history, and they've dug up a bunch of rocks down in Central America, and the Incas and the Mayas and all these guys down there had a very intricate calendar system way long before the white man arrived on the scene. And the white man had messed up the calendar so badly, we don't even know when George Washington was born. So all of these things have plagued mankind from the get-go is to try to figure out what day it is. Well, now we're able to measure time down to the chronon. And we can actually get a watch and put it on our wrist, and somehow it links to a satellite that plugs into a Denver, and we can have our watches corrected down to the chronon. Well, is that... Yes. But what day is it? We don't know. The Jews had a system when they just counted off the days, but they didn't name the days. There was the first day, the second day, and the third day, and then down to the seventh day, which was the Sabbath, which was Saturday, and we call it Sunday. So we don't know what day it is. So it's very difficult to get outside the parameters of time and space. But that's where we are. We're locked into that, but God isn't. Thus, John accommodates his writing to our human limitations. But the Holy Spirit, in inspirational guidance, employs the imperfect tense of ein, that's E-N, and that is from the verb aimi, to be, but it's translated was, to transmit the thought with total clarity. John takes us back into the past, into a point which he arbitrarily calls the beginning. Now, John's point is found in his use of this imperfect tense of the verb eimi. Again, it is ein. An imperfect, indicating progressive description in the past at some point, which human beings choose to call the beginning. Since ein transmits the concept of continuous existence in the past, we can say that at a time point, arbitrarily referred to by creatures of time and space as the beginning, the Word was already existing and had enjoyed this existence before this, the beginning. And that's what this imperfect tense says. And this is ingenious, and it comes from the Holy Spirit. Had John used the present tense of eimi, which would be esti, we would translate John 1:1, in the beginning is the Word. In other words, the conclusion would be that the Word had His beginning at the same time that time began. This would deny the eternal character of the Word, who is Jesus Christ. What the text says so clearly and cleverly, though, is that men can go back in history as far as they like, mark a time point, and call that time point the beginning, only to find that at that moment of time, the Word had already been in a continuous state of being. Now, that's the imperfect tense. Thus, the Word existed before the beginning, since He has always existed. With Him there is no beginning. He is eternal. He is everlasting. So we could have a translation that sounds like this of John 1:1. In the beginning, which was not a beginning, was the Word. Or, in the beginning of any arbitrarily selected point in time, the Word was in a continuous state of existence. Now, that would bring out the imperfect tense of the verb eimi, and therefore constitutes the fact that you pick a point in time, Jesus Christ pre-existed that in a continuous state of being. And this therefore documents the deity of Christ, and other passages even indicate to us that He was the creator of the universe, which means He was the creator of time, which means He knows what day it is. John uses Philo's word, halagos, by which the Gnostic philosopher from Alexandria identified the intermediary agent of creation who stood between the non-material God and the material world. Now, here's what Philo did. He was a Jew. He was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, but he also was influenced by Greek philosophy, and he was a student at Alexandria and therefore involved in allegory. Now, that is a messed up dude. Philo. And there is God in his rationale, and then there is man. God is invisible. I'll put I in V. Man is visible. V. If God is perfect, and He observes man as being imperfect, then He concluded that God is perfect because He is invisible, and therefore non-material, and that man is imperfect and visible, therefore evil. Therefore, all material things are evil. The universe, the earth, the air we breathe, the rocks, the trees, the petunias, man. Everything that is material is evil. And therefore the question arises, if you're going to be a theologian, how did God have anything to do with this creation of this evil stuff? Who created this if God is perfect and man and all of the things around him are evil? Who did this? He said it's the Logos. L-O-G-O-S, Logos. There are two omicrons here, so it sounds like English A's, Logos. And that is what John chooses to use for Jesus Christ in his opening gambit of both the Gospel of John and over in the first epistle. He calls him the Logos. This is the guy. You're talking about this guy here. Let me tell you who this guy is. It is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the confusion that comes from all of this, and why Philo had this problem, why others did, the Gnostics, they bought into this, is that, look, if we are fallen, yet the Messiah shows up on the horizon of history at the virgin birth, and he's a human, he's got true humanity, he cannot in any way be a Savior, and he cannot in any way be God. He can't be either. He is a fallen man and he can't be God. He is material, therefore he's evil. All of this stuff that Christianity is pumping out has to be ignored or it must be manipulated. So Philo had this philosophical dilemma and therefore he passed this on. The Gnostics picked it up. They passed it on to the early Christians. They bought into it and they were very confused. And John has to fight this problem. Now remember that John's gospel and his epistles and his revelation were written very late in the development of the canon, so that Jesus Christ is now resurrected and in heaven seated at the right hand of the Father when he writes all of this. And as we move through the first century, and as we move toward the year 100, and John is writing all of these things in the last decade of the first century, these problems begin to emerge in the early church, specifically in Asia Minor, where John had his ministries beginning at Ephesus. And then he also had influence on these other churches that were around Anatolia. So the question arises, why is he taking up this subject? It is because all of these Gnostics had infiltrated the church and brought in these crazy ideas, and he has to deal with it. Is someone dying over there? Could someone go see if there's blood or anything? Thank you. Give you a chance to regroup regarding this Gnostic business. Now here's where I'm going with this. John has got to identify Jesus Christ as being this Logos, the person you're looking for, the Creator, this perfect individual that is necessary is the Logos. And that's what you call him, Philo. So let's identify him. And he turns out, according to John, to be Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what is forgotten in all of this amazes me. And it permeates our churches today. I was involved as a deacon in the selection of a pastor in days of yore. And the pastors were brought in by the pulpit search committee. And they gave trial sermons. And as the trial sermon was delivered, everybody listened. And then the pulpit committee would recommend the person to the congregation or not. And then if a person was recommended to the congregation, then he could stand before the congregation and answer questions. Now, you can call it fortunately or unfortunately, but by this time I'd gotten plugged into some theology along with some of my buddies, and we recognized what we would call allegorical teaching. And how do you expose an allegorical teacher with one simple question? It is very easy. You ask him, do you believe that the early chapters of the book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, say, do you believe that the early chapters of the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation are to be interpreted literally or are they figurative? You will find out what you need to know if you ask that question. And so the question was asked. And the answer was figurative. Okay, let's take that. Let's say that the early chapters of Genesis are figurative, that they're simply Jewish fables that are designed to teach us how to behave or whatever. And that the book of Revelation is simply so abstruse that it's not really possible to know what that is. John was probably on a little bit of crack cocaine and nobody can understand Revelation. Okay, let's take that. What therefore do we do with the creation of man in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. What do we do with that? Is that fable? What do you do with the fact that Jesus Christ Himself created Adam out of the goo of the ground? Is that true or not? And that when He got done with it, Adam had a perfect life in a perfect body in a perfect environment. There was no need for Greenpeace. There was no need for any of these environmental operations because it was a perfect environment. Then He dug into one rib and pulled out a bunch of pluripotent stem cells and made Isha. Perfect. Perfect people, perfect bodies, perfect life, perfect environment. And then they fell. Now, what do we do with that? Is the fall of man under the influence of the Satan-possessed serpent, is that fable or is that true? If these things are not true, we lose the concept that human beings can be perfect. Perfect. Adam was perfect. He could be alive today had he not sinned. Same with his wife. But they're not, because they sinned. And because of that, the DNA was altered in some strange, miraculous way that we're not left privileged to know. But we do know it is infused in the DNA. Now we move through history, and everybody that is born inherits this. A DNA corrupted by a sinful trend. And everybody does it. Now, there's some people who claim they don't sin. But we know they're lying. Therefore, they're sinning. We know they're sinning because they're lying. I don't sin. You're lying. So you move along until you arrive at Philo and the Greek philosophers and the Gnostics. And they want to know, well, how can this be? How can a human being be sinless? And they go to an allegorical guy named Philo, who probably thinks, being a good Hebrew scholar, that everything that went on in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and following was fable and has to be interpreted allegorically. And he doesn't understand that Adam was perfect, and the fact that we're not is because Adam fell. And therefore, the Savior has been promised, the Messiah will arrive on the scene, and He will be perfect man and perfect God, and the question arises as, how can this be? And the how is the virgin birth. And we went through that on Christmas. And therefore, no DNA was passed on to the zygote of Mary, that was created by the Holy Spirit's infusion, miraculously, of 23 perfect male chromosomes, so that the developing fetus emerges from the womb on that first Christmas without any sinful nature. Therefore, no imputed sin from Adam. Therefore, he arrives on the scene absolutely perfect, just like Adam was perfect. Perfect guys. Therefore, qualified to move through time, 33 years of it, and to have his volition challenged as ours is, but without sin. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from the very beginning of the virgin birth, according to Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. So we know that he had the power of the Spirit to sustain him throughout. He had the prototype system of what we enjoy as an operational system. He used it perfectly throughout his entire life. He got to the cross impeccable. He received the imputation of our sins and their judgment. And we know that he was successful in all of these endeavors because 3 days and three nights later he was resurrected from the dead in resurrection body. Philo missed all of that. And others miss it too if they go back to Genesis and say all of that is just fable. You miss it. You can be perfect. There can be perfect people. Those who are created by Christ and those who are born of a virgin. And there are two examples, and that's all we need. And therefore, the Logos is Jesus of Nazareth. So John uses Philo's word halagos, by which the Gnostic philosopher from Alexandria identified the intermediary agent of creation who stood between the non-material God and the material world. And so John says, okay, let's use logos for Jesus Christ. I'll start saying logos at the very beginning, and then when I get down to verse 14, I'll blister him. Now, how did God create the world? Philo had to face this question since he was an Orthodox Jew who accepted the Pentateuch, that's the first five books, the Mosaic Law, which teaches clearly that God did in fact create the worlds, that's the universe. Philo was forced to say only that the world was a cosmos, that is, an orderly world governed wholly by that which is reasonable, which is to say natural law. This natural law God ordained in the creation. Now you see how confused Philo is? God can create the natural law by which all of this stuff works, but he had nothing to do with the creation of the stuff itself. In their struggle to determine the origin of evil, Philo and his disciples concluded that matter is evil, since God is both immaterial and is good. That God, in the person of His Son, whom the Christians called Jesus, could be material, was rejected by Philo. The Logos was a partaker of deity, and thus possessed His essence. Now get what Philo is saying. The Logos was a partaker of deity, and thus possessed His essence, and must therefore be non-material. Philo could agree with all that John wrote about Halagos in John 1, verses 1 through 13. But when John wrote in verse 14 that Halagos sarx egenita, the Word became flesh, he was committed to a view that neither Philo nor any of the Gnostics could accept. Now, let's go to John 1, 1. Let's read simply from the New American Standard. Remember when I use the word, it is logos. And John identifies logos as Jesus Christ, whereas Philo uses logos for the middleman. In the beginning, which was not a beginning, was the logos. And the logos was with God, and the logos was God. Now, Philo is going to agree with that. He was, in the beginning, with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into the being that has come into being. In other words, He created all that is. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You see the dualism popping up here. He's using dualistic concepts. That you either are perfect God or you are not. You are either in God's system or you're out of it. You can't merge these things up. They are absolutes. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. That's the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Verse 9. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, to Israel. And those who were his own did not receive him. John is writing after the fact here. In fact, John is writing after AD 70, after the fall of Jerusalem. He knows that Jesus came first of all to Israel and they rejected him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. born again. Now, Philo's with him all the way to this point in chapter 1. And when John writes verse 14, Philo bails out. And the word, the Logos, became flesh, sarx. The Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, Mount of Transfiguration, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and doctrine. That verse 14 solidified John's position against the Gnostics. Now, in 1 John 1:1, op arche does not refer to eternity past as John uses it in John 1, verse 1. Here it points to a specific beginning with reference to the true humanity of the Christ. It's the first advent beginning with the virgin birth. So he does go to a point in time which is a beginning in 1 John 1:1. The what that was from the beginning is Jesus Christ in His true humanity from the virgin birth through the crucifixion. Now, point 14. During this 33-year period, Jesus did not rely on any of His divine attributes, but rather on the assets imputed to Him in the prototype version of the unique spiritual life. He possessed this system that you possess. You were bequeathed it. And you've seen this chart 100 times. But He had the filling of the Holy Spirit at the virgin birth. He therefore had spiritual IQ beginning at the virgin birth. You know, I think it's interesting that if you go into the 10th chapter of Hebrews, you see Jesus Christ speaking from the manger. So He had the filling of the Holy Spirit and He had as well spiritual IQ from the cradle. And therefore the development of problem-solving devices occurred, and we know from Luke 2 that He had advanced to spiritual maturity by age 12, and He could debate the theologians in Jerusalem standing on His own two feet with His own knowledge of theology at age 12, and they were befuddled by His intelligence. He therefore became immediately skillful in these things. He maintained the filling of the Holy Spirit because He never sinned. He grew in grace rapidly and developed these problem-solving devices, with exception of rebound, which He did not need, and occupation with Christ, which was not pertinent. And therefore, these things here sustained Him, Numbers 2 through 9, throughout the incarnation. This is what sustained Him, that knowledge, along with the power of the Holy Spirit, executed. And therefore, He, by age 12, had moved into a personal sense of destiny and therefore had moved into the sophisticated spiritual life. He proved in the incarnation that this system that God imputed to Him at the virgin birth was functional, it was efficacious, that it would work without pause or flaw. And it's ours. We do have a sinful nature, and therefore we use this system periodically. But we have available to us problem-solving device number one so that we can re-enter the system, regain our momentum, and regain the advance. God is good. Now, point 15. The argument that Jesus Christ possessed true humanity is sustained throughout John's Gospel. John refutes Philo and his Gnostic counterparts who insisted that God did not take on human form when the human form was material and thus evil. He's presenting Jesus Christ as perfect, perfect humanity. And what Philo, again, doesn't get or remember or care to analyze properly is the virgin birth, the concept of Adam and Eve being created perfect and then falling through volitional choice, and the concept that in the Scripture, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15:45, you have Jesus Christ classified by Paul as the last Adam. There was the first Adam, perfect. Last Adam, Christ, perfect. That's the category that they're placed in together in order to show their perfection. Perfection before the fall with regard to Adam. Perfection from the virgin birth to the cross with regard to Christ. Perfection in resurrection body as we speak. Now, other Gnostic ideas that developed was that the true humanity of Jesus was an optical illusion. Thus, John bases his first argument on empirical knowledge he and other apostles and disciples possess from personal experience. He's going to start moving into a series now of comments that not only take up the idea that Jesus Christ is true humanity, but he is going to document from personal experience that he has seen it, he has heard it, he has touched it, he knows that it was a true human body, along with others. Now, John begins a sequence of phrases beginning with a relative pronoun has, translated what. And as he moves through them, he is describing sensual perception of the true human body of the Lord. Now, how do you know the person sitting next to you is a human being? Well, you look. And at halftime or before class started, you heard them speak, just like you speak. And they look like other human beings that you've seen. All of us basically look the same. In other words, if we went down to the zoo and they carved out a cage down there and they stuck four or five of us in there, they would not need to put a sign up for us. They may have to put one up for the various flavors of snakes they have down there. What kind of snake is that? Well, it says right here it's a python. Oh, well, it wouldn't have to do that for us. We would be in our cage and people would file by and they would say, "Well, Margaret, that looks like Homo sapiens to me." And they would be correct, because we all basically look the same. So you can identify the person next to you as a human being. And you can hear each other speak. You can look at the person and you can reach over and shake their hand and say, "It feels like flesh to me." So he begins with this concept, what we have heard. He starts with his voice, you'll note. The most important thing that Jesus did while he was here during his mission was what he said. It was what he said. That's the most important thing in all of what he did. That was the most important. They could see him. They didn't believe that. He's just a guy. But when he said things, it staggered the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders up in the Sanhedrin. When he said things, it really freaked them out. So saying things is the most important thing that he did. Now, the verb is the perfect active indicative of akouo. The present tense here is intensive. The action has reached its termination. Obviously, the Lord is now at the right hand of the Father when John writes. So the action of hearing him speak is over, and John places the emphasis on the finished results. He heard the Lord speak both before and after the resurrection. He, remember, the Lord was around for 40 days after the resurrection. John was there in the upper room when the Lord came right through a locked door in order to intrude upon their meeting, and they were shocked. He says, "I'm going to be up in Galilee. Won't y'all come on up there?" And, they pouted and hung their head down. He's gone. And they went up to the room to sort of sit around and say, "You know, it was great while it lasted." Then all of a sudden, right through the door he comes. And they see him. And he's in resurrection body. And, remember Thomas, for whatever reason was absent on that occasion. And so they tell him, "You know, the Lord showed up. He came right through the door. And, couldn't have been. I saw him on the cross. I saw them carry him away. I saw them roll the stone. Couldn't be."
Yeah, it was. So about a week later, they all show up in the same place, and the Lord comes through the door again, and Thomas is there, and he says, well, I'm not quite sure yet. And so the Lord says, well, put your hand on my side and feel where that sword surged in. And put your hand in my hand and feel, actually the wrist, and feel where those spikes went in. How about that, Tom? And he says, oh, okay. So the feeling of the human body to make sure that it's flesh, that was the idea. And he saw this, he heard this, he felt this. John did. Active voice, John and other followers of Jesus produced the action of hearing the Lord speak. Indicative mood, a statement of fact that affirms the physical existence of the humanity of Christ. The indicative mood, a statement of fact. They heard him. Now, this is the first in a series of comments that stresses empirical proof of our Lord's humanity. And the Greeks developed their philosophies around the idea that deity could not be material, and the Gnostics picked up on it. So John begins his polemic by using the sense of hearing. He was real, and we heard him. Now, point 20. Now, this is important to stress because the Lord's ministry was built around his teachings, all of which refuted the heresy of Gnosticism. John heard these teachings from the voice of Jesus. Heard them said and spoken by him. Now, you have a lot of that in the Gospels. We have some commentary by the Lord in Acts and in the Epistles. We have some in the Revelation. His statements are all over the New Testament. We don't hear him, but we can read the record of what he heard from those who did hear him. Do you believe it? See, when you get into Christianity, there's some basic things you have to understand from the get-go. That's the inspired Word of God. What it says is true, and it is interpreted literally unless the context dictates otherwise. Do you believe it? Now, if you don't, then you're going to be one of the more bored people here. Because when we go into the record, we look at what they say, and God's not going to lie to us. And the people who wrote what He told them to write are under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's not going to lie to us. And what Jesus said during the incarnation that they quote under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and record it in the canon is true because the Lord is not going to lie to us. Now, there are three testimonies there, and the record in Deuteronomy says you need two or three witnesses to establish a fact in a court of law. And this is reiterated in the New Testament. Paul does it in Corinthians and so on. Quoting the Mosaic law on testimony. We'll get to that. How do you determine who's telling the truth? You get two or three people to tell you the same thing. It's hard to do to find out the truth when you were not there. I was on a jury one time, and you go in, you don't even know the people in there. Some woman walks up, she's dressed real nice, she speaks very fluently and announces the fact that she's the prosecuting attorney. And then she starts voir dire, I'm told. And she starts vetting the jury pool. And eventually they select 12 dudes and ladies to sit on the jury. And I got chosen. And they start this trial. And a guy allegedly broke in this woman's home and at knife point took her money. And the defense is saying he didn't do it. And the prosecuting lady said, yeah, he did. We can show he had opportunity. We can show that that he had motivation or cause or whatever that other word is, and that we have witnesses. That woman that's sitting over yonder that said her money got stolen. And so we said, okay, let's hear about this. But we don't know this guy. We don't know any of the people that were brought to testify. We know none of these people. So the only way we're going to figure out who's telling the truth is to listen to the testimony and see if we can piece this deal together. And so finally we heard all of the evidence and we go into the jury room to discuss it. And the guy that was the foreman of the jury said this to all of us. He said, let's vote now to see where we stand. So we voted. And I voted the guy was guilty of sin, along with five other people, and six others said they thought he was innocent. So we debated. And we kept on debating and debating, and finally we got it down to where there were three people who still believed the guy was innocent. And so the foreman asked, why do you think this guy is innocent? They said, because we were not there, so we can't know for sure whether he did this. And so I said, then for every crime that's committed, we have to forecast into the future the 12 people that are going to be on the jury that are going to debate these things, and somehow we have to get those people over there to witness this crime so we can know. Well, eventually those three were converted and we convicted the guy. You don't know when you're brought to a jury who did what to whom. The rule is this. The rule is beyond reasonable doubt. Beyond reasonable doubt. And if it's beyond reasonable doubt, then adios. Down the river. So, we got these testimonies here. But look, we got human beings coming up on the witness stand downtown for this deal. What was their motivation? What was their viewpoint? Did they have an emotion locked into what they were saying? They are under oath. Big deal. Our congressmen do the oath deal. There's no big deal to that. But when the witnesses are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, then I'm asking you, is that good enough? And you have to take from the beginning that this is absolute truth. It is not to be argued. It is to be analyzed. And there are no contradictions. If there are contradictions, you're the one that's got the problem. It's not God. So there we have the testimony. We heard him. The next verb with the pronoun has is the perfect active indicative of hara'o, which means to see. Now we're looking at him. It too stresses the completed action of John having seen the true humanity of Jesus, both prior to and following the resurrection. What we have seen with our own eyes. John is testifying that he is an eyewitness to the humanity of the Logos. The third verb has a different construction. It is the constative aorist middle indicative of theaomai, which also means to see, but refers to intellectual perception rather than sensual perception. He sees him in hara'o and perceives who he is, but we have an intellectual perception in theaomai. And we have a little analysis to do there, and that's a good place to stop for now. We'll have tea and crumpets and take this up at about 10 till the hour.